name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are covering 1 Corinthians chapter 5, working from verse 9. The passage reminded me of working with youth, and so that got me to thinking. Working with youth within the church provides opportunity for many lessons to be learned. Youth have a great ability to be serious with their faith and humorous at the same time. There was a particular instance when I was leading a Bible study with a group of teenagers, and several girls became distraught after hearing the news that a boy acquaintance of theirs from high school had died. I asked how it happened, and they stated that he was cleaning his family's pool and became electrocuted. Of course, that sounded like a horrible way to die. So before we started the Bible study, we included his family in our prayers. I asked one of the girls who was upset to pray for the family of the boy, and she solemnly did so. She began with these words, "Lord, we bring before you this shocking death of our friend." And as she continued, there began to be snickering throughout the room. And before the prayer was over, all of the teenagers were laughing quite heartily. Now, please don't hear that as a morbid laughter. They showed genuine concern about the family and his friends. The gaffe in the prayer, however, provided tension relief. The interesting observation for me was to notice how quickly the mood had changed. Serious to laughing. Teenagers seemed to like to ride the edge between faithfulness and sin. As a parent of teens past and present can attest, many teenagers want to know where the line is drawn so that they can lean as far as possible over that line without actually going over it. And I have a theory that overt teenage behavior becomes the continuing subconscious of an adult. As adults, we still have the same tendencies towards the same sins as we did as teenagers, only we have conformed those tendencies according to the culture in which we live. One of the common questions asked by Christian teenagers is, "Can I have non-Christian friends?" Another popular question is, "Can I date non-Christians?" In the adult world, these questions are still applicable, as many adults still struggle with the influence their non-Christian friends and co-workers have upon them. The dating question as adults turns into the marriage question. Can I marry a non-Christian? I have criticized the contemporary Christian church in the past for treating the Word of God as a how-to manual. You know, how to be a better parent, how to get a better job, how to influence people. When Christians are exposed to such sermons, the teachings, they tend toward using the Word of God rather than being transformed by it. God's Word is so much more than a how-to description. It is the story of God redeeming his people from sin and death and should be preached and taught in such a manner. However, there are passages that provide a little how-to information. Our passage today addresses the question of how Christians are to relate to unbelievers. This is not described by the apostle in a step-by-step manner, but provides principles for answering the questions of both teenagers and adults involving God's redemption and the warning of how not to be influenced towards or by unbelievers. So there are two groups of unbelievers that are described by the apostle in this passage in Corinthians. The first group is unbelievers in the world. The second group is unbelievers in the church. In regards to unbelievers in the world, the apostle needs to clarify some apparent misunderstandings from his previous letter. And you'll note, this is interesting, this is 1 Corinthians, and he mentions a letter previous. So it's really 2 Corinthians. We don't have that first letter, so we assume it wasn't or didn't have evidence of being inspired like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians do. And as a personal note, it is encouraging to me that the apostle confesses a misunderstanding of his words. If the great apostle Paul can be misunderstood, how much more can a small town preacher like myself be misunderstood? Easily, that is the answer to that question. As we must read into what St. Paul is responding to, it seems that the confusion occurred when the apostle told the church not to associate or keep company with those who were sexually immoral. How that was understood was that the people of the church could not associate at all with sexually immoral people outside the church. When we consider the moral climate in Corinth in that day, such non-association would exclude a whole lot of people. While we were in ancient Corinth last spring, we were told that the ancient palace that sits at the highest peak above ancient Corinth was in Paul's day a temple to honor Aphrodite, the goddess of many lovers. The practice in that day was for the temple prostitutes to look out over the peak of the mountain, and if they spotted ships coming to port, they would make their descent down to the city to meet up with the men and offer their bodies in exchange for money. Such was a common and accepted practice. Thus, to not associate with sexually immoral people in general would be to the exclusion of many people in the city and visitors to the city. And we ask, is that what God truly wanted? Imagine if you and I were not to keep company with any sexually immoral people outside of our church today. Our co-workers and neighbors would have to become strangers. The Center for Disease Control reported in 2017 that over half the teenagers in the United States have had sexual intercourse by the age of 17. And a third of teenagers in the United States are sexually active on a regular basis. A census in 2018 showed that 15% of Americans are living together with their significant other, and that's up 3% from 10 years ago and trending upward. This would mean that our children's classmates and teammates must become estranged. It would mean a number of young people in our lives are to be socially ignored. Therefore, to interpret the apostle's directive to these categories places some impossible expectations on God's people. How could the church minister the gospel to a world full of sinners when it doesn't even know the sinners? Of course, the apostle realizes this impossibility by stating at the end of verse 10 that Christians would need to keep out of the world itself if they were required to not keep company with the sexually immoral. Jesus told his followers that they were to understand themselves to be in the world. Being in the world means that we have been placed here by God to serve him and engage the lost, yet he also distinguishes from being in the world and not of the world. To be of the world is to be a product of the world's thinking and of the world's morality, which God's people ought not be. Being placed in the world means that we have a purpose, a calling to transform the world with the gospel. Christians are the city upon the hill. Christians are the salt of the earth. The people of God, the church, are to be about transforming the world by proclaiming the living gospel. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking for the world in which we live to be transformed by God. We are not asking that he would help us escape the world, but by his sovereign will, change it. And this understanding of the church's responsibility is why many reformers rejected monasticism. Monasteries communicated a spiritual elitism to the masses, who understood that escaping from the temptations of the world was more pleasing to God than living out one's faith within the world. The reformers believed that the seclusion of Christians did not transform the culture and usher in the kingdom of God, but actually stifled the growth of the church. And a similar criticism we may make upon the Amish and communities like them. While we can respect and appreciate their covenant hearts towards family and local community, they appear to reject the call of Jesus to engage the world with the gospel. It appears from the outside looking in that Jesus, when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," they don't believe such directive applies to them. But it does. As usual, Christ is our finest example on how we are to relate to the world. Christ related to the world in a redemptive manner. He was criticized and scrutinized by the Jewish religious leaders for keeping company with known sinners. He did not just converse with them, as our gospel reading reveals, he ate with them. In eating with them, however, he had a purpose, not just to have polite conversation or to consume food. Christ's presence among the known sinners was a testimony that God had sent his Son for persons such as these. Jesus never compromised his message to the sinners. He called them to repentance and belief, just as he calls all men. What the Pharisees and scribes failed to see was that their own sin made them just as guilty as those known sinners. When Jesus ate with the Pharisees, he was also eating with sinners. Christ came for them all. A Christian's friendship with those in the world should always, first and foremost, have the goal and purpose of testifying to the gospel. If you are looking for a reason as to why you have the neighbors you have, the co-workers you have, and the old acquaintances you have, understand first and foremost that you are a witness to the truth of Jesus as God's Son. If you are not a witness of Christ, then you don't care for your friends as you say you do. Each of us is a missionary where we live and where we work. Our manners, conversation, and character are a testimony to the gospel for good or for ill, whether we want it to be or not. When we claim Christ, we are witnesses of him to sinners that God has placed in our lives. Now turning to the second group. The second group is how we deal with unbelievers within the church. And I do not use the term unbelievers when referring to those within the church as I do when referring to those outside. By unbelievers within the church, I mean those who confessed Christ as their Savior, yet live a life that is not equal to their confession. Notice how the apostle calls them brothers. They are brothers in Christ. But he also calls them fornicators, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, or extortioners. Well, that's a strange combination, brothers and. But by calling the sinful inside the church brothers, it presents a powerful lesson that Christians of every age need. It is a lesson of loving someone so much that you need to do what is needed to help them get away from their sin before it's too late. Moderns call such love tough love. Tough love is called so because it means we might have to watch someone feel rejected and hurt by our insistence that they repent and seek help to live righteously before God. When confronted, the sinful brother may reject us and even blame us for their troubles and then accuse us of not loving them. But the end product, the end goal of heaven over hell is to be our priority for our brother in Christ. And this is to cause us not to be devastated by immediate reactions. While we are not to judge persons of the world because of their sin, but instead present them the gospel, Paul is telling the church that we are to judge people within the church who will not repent. This is the tough love. By judging, he does not mean for us to conclude whether these persons are saved or not. Our judgment is to be an honest assessment as to whether such a person's lifestyle is once again consistent with what he or she is confessing. It is not by accident that the apostle does not simply refer to possible sins, but attaches a person's identity with their sin. For example, a person who is living a sexually immoral life is not described as merely behaving in a sexually immoral way, but is identified as a fornicator. He or she is a fornicator, an adulterer, a thief, a covetous person, a liar, a drunkard, etc. This is not simple name calling, but a lesson that teaches us how our identity is either in Christ and that we are Christians, or it is wrapped up in the sin we chose to live in. This type of identifying a sinner communicates that by living in a particular sin, a person is serving that sin. The sin becomes a false god, an idol to the brother who refuses to repent and seek help. And this is why the Apostle John says so boldly in his first epistle that he who sins is of the devil, and that whoever is born of God does not sin. And by sin, he doesn't mean one sin. He means living in sin. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. The person who lives in sin is not identified with God, but with the sin he or she has chosen to live with. And such a person is still a brother in Christ. So we do not forget him or her, but call him or her to the higher standard. A brother living in sin is a Christian who needs to repent and live by the identity Jesus has given him, not by the identity that the sin has given him. The restriction the apostle places upon the Christians is that they are not to eat with confessing Christians who live in sin. The apparent concern is that eating with such persons would appear to be condoning their lifestyle. And this standard, we should notice, is much higher than how we are to treat unbelievers outside the church. This is consistent with how Jesus treated those who should know better. Remember that Jesus ate with sinners, but it was the Pharisees he called hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. It was the Pharisees whom Jesus called sons of the devil. These were the ones who believed themselves to be righteous, but never examined what was inside their hearts. Christian brethren who choose to live in sin fall under the same category as the Pharisees. But understanding this passage and how it applies to us can be very difficult to hear. We all have loved ones, whether they be friends or relatives, that we know are not living a lifestyle that is consistent with their confession. How are we to treat them? We cannot refuse them meals, a listening ear, or a hug. I do not believe such is required, especially those who are family. However, those who are placed under church discipline and have been publicly proclaimed unrepentant should require such treatment, as hard as it is. Principally, it is important for all of us to consider how our treatment of loved ones whom we know are not living consistently with their confession should be treated. For their benefit and for the benefit of the gospel, we must not in any way condone the sinful lifestyle of a loved one. The most practical way to do this is to lovingly share the truth of God's word, leaving no misunderstanding of what is sin and what is righteous. A scheme of the devil today is to have someone close to us claim to be a sinner, and the loving thing to do is proudly accept the person who wishes to be attached to their sin. But such is not the love of God that accepts the behavior of a person who claims the homosexual lifestyle or the fornicating lifestyle, which is just as bad. The love of God calls people out of such lifestyles in order to be free. Free from the chains that desires of the flesh can place them in. What God desires for us is that we do our very best to stay away from an identity that connects us to sin. There is an old story of a king that serves us well here. There was a king who lived in his castle, perched on a hilltop high, on looking the homes of his subjects. The king was committed to descend from his castle every day to be amidst his people. When looking for a charioteer to take him down that windy road, he interviewed three men. The king's main question to each was, "How close can you come to the edge of the road without falling off the cliff?" The first man said, "I can come within a foot without falling off the rocky cliffs." The second man said, "I can do better. I can come within an inch." And the third man said, "I will never come close to the edge." The third man was higher. The whole purpose of eating with unbelievers of the world and not eating with Christians who are behaving like unbelievers is to lead the sinner to repentance. The purpose of excommunication, of discipline, of not eating, of disfellowshipping, of leaving no misunderstanding is to lead the sinner to repentance. Remember, our whole mission of our lives is to get from this life to the next. It is not to have everyone like us. It is not to be the most popular. It is not to wink at sin for the sake of being accepted. It is not to have the greatest following. It is to get from this life to the next and to help as many people as would like us to help them to do the same. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the challenge of the apostle. No compromise does Paul have, even in the midst of such sinful men and hypocrisy within the church. Father, help us hold the same standard, believe in the same way that you will meet us as we do, because we want to get from this world and the next, and we want others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.